and stole only a minute and a half of the preacher's time. So without any more ado, we're going to put on this.
During this week, I anticipate, Lord willing, speaking on the general subject of Bible prophecy. One night, we are going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about the rise and fall of the Soviet Union. And I'm not going to tell you what night that is. Tonight, we're going to look at something that's already been introduced for us in our special number. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our brother saying, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. That's the great hope of the church. That's the thing for which we are looking, the rapture of the church, that glorious morning, noon or night, whenever it may be, surely going to be soon now, when the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in clouds to be with them, with the Lord. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, seven things that will happen to the body of the believer at the rapture. We're going to look at that tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. And bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Very thankful for one letter there. A friend of mine was preaching on that text some years ago, and there was a lady in the meeting who was taking it down in shorthand, and without his permission, she typed it all up and ran off some copies and sent them to various people all over the country, and she was very, very annoyed, not only because she had done that without his permission, but she'd made a typing mistake, and left out the little letter C in that verse. It read, we shall all be hanged. Well, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His word to our hearts this evening. First of all, there is going to be a change of dimension. Paul tells us that there is a terrestrial body and there is a celestial body. The kind of body you and I have right now is a terrestrial body, engineered by God, for us to live in a space-time universe. And that's a good job. We manage to get along. I every once in a while run into people who tell me they can't be at the meeting, but they'll be there in spirit. It's very discouraging preaching to a whole bunch of spirits, believe me. Even more devastating for a preacher, they added a postscript to that nowadays, but I'll get you thanks. Now you see, when the Holy Spirit wants to focus our attention upon the kind of body that we're going to have in eternity, he deliberately points us to a realm where our concepts of time and space are changed. He directs our thinking to space. Now we know that out there in space there are distances which are so vast that they are just simply inconceivable. Our minds reel and stagger trying to comprehend what's involved in just the measuring stick, the yardstick that astronomers have had to invent just to measure space. They call it a light year. That's the distance that light travels in a single year. Well, that's quite a long way. It moves along about 696 million miles an hour. I think Johnny had picked me up at the airport yesterday. I think he moved along a little less than that, but not very much. A light year, the distance light travels in 1 year is 6 trillion miles. That's inconceivable. That's just the yardstick. Now they're going to start to measure space and they're going to lay down a yardstick of 6 trillion miles. For instance, our galaxy, the Milky Way, 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and from rim to rim, light traveling at 6 trillion miles a year takes 100,000 years just to cross the galaxy. That's an inconceivable 600 million billion miles. Well, we can't even begin to conceive distances like that. We're going to have a new kind of body in order to cope with those kinds of spaces. I mean, for instance, supposing during the millennium you were down here and the Lord said, I'd like you to just pop over to the star Polaris. And just take a look at things for me, come back and tell me how things are doing up there. Well, you'd miss the whole millennium, traveling at the speed of light. I mean, that 680 years traveling at the speed of light just to get out there, 680 years to get back again, and the whole thing would be over, you'd miss the whole thing. Traveling 6 trillion miles a year. That's a terribly slow way to lumber around the universe. When you get a resurrection body, you're not going to be moving around the universe at the speed of light. That's too slow. That's something much faster than light. That's the speed of thought. When I was in the British Army, I was stationed for 2 years right down there in Haifa. I remember once going up to Jerusalem and I went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and for the first time in my life I smelled incense. Never smelled the stuff before. I didn't care if I never smelled it again, naturally, but very pungent, penetrating, unforgettable odor. Incense. Quite a number of years later, as a young man, I was walking down the streets of Chicago, went into a Woolworth store at Christmas time on State Street, and they were just selling little manger scenes there just inside the door, and with those little manger scenes they had little incense burners, and they had one lit, and as I stepped into that Woolworth store, for the second time in my life I smelled incense, and just like that, in thought I was back in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. That's the speed of thought. When you get your resurrection body, you're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. And when he left from earth to heaven, he didn't travel at the speed of light, still be traveling. He traveled at the speed of thought. And we will be able to move around the universe like that. Now, I know you didn't come here to hear some sanctified speculation, but I'm going to cough out a little bit anyway. Just this once, your heart and your voice. You see, during the millennial reign, you have your resurrection body. And the universe, as we know it, will still be in place. And theoretically, I'm not saying this is what we'll do. I think we'll have far more interesting things to do than this. But theoretically, it would be possible for you to travel out there into space to distant stars. It's a scientific fact that if you go out in space, the further out you go in space, the further back you're going in time. Traveling at the speed of light, if you were on the star Sirius, with a big enough telescope looking back to the Earth, if you could be out there right now, looking back with a big enough telescope to the Earth, you wouldn't see the Earth as it is today. It's taken 8 years for the light from the Earth to reach that star. You'd be seeing the Earth as it was 8 years ago. If you were on the star Vega, you'd be seeing the Russians launching Sputnik. If you were on the star Arcturus, World War II would just be over. You see, the further out you go, the further back you look. So it is not outside the bounds of possibility that we could have a time machine that could take us back in time. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to go back and see Abraham leaving over the Chaldees? Or see Noah coming out of the ark? Now, I'm not saying that's what you're going to do. Please don't run away and say that. I'm glad we have a tape recorder going tonight, because that's not what I said. I'm just saying that is not outside the bounds of possibility. You're going to have a change of dimension. You've got a body terrestrial today. It's going to be changed into a body celestial. And then there is to be a change of destiny. Paul says the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. You and I have bodies today that are destined for the grave. Or we might be able to put it off a little while and postpone it a little longer, but sooner or later, if the Lord doesn't come in between, we're going to the grave. Every breath we breathe is one breath more, it's also one breath less. The moment we began to live, we began to die. But one of these days, we're going to have a body that's destined not for the grave, but for glory. Now you see, the Apostle Paul had already been up there. He knew what it was like. He wrote and told the Corinthians that he'd been caught up to the first heaven, and he had seen things that he said were literally untranslatable. Absolutely no way that eloquent apostle could describe what he'd seen. Now John, in the book of Revelation, does describe what he saw, but he too immediately resorts to symbolic language. And having been there, you see, and seen, Paul tells us, he told me to the Philippian Christians that, I tell you, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I was rather astonished and not a little pleased, I'm telling you. I was thrilled. To discover that word that's translated desire, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, is the ordinary word in the New Testament for lust. fact, it's translated lust about 30 times in the New Testament. And what Paul was writing to the Philippians was this. He said, I am lusting to go to heaven. Lusting. To go to heaven. I have a desire to depart. And that word that translated depart simply means to weigh anchor. Set sail for another shore. But it means more than that. The lexicons tell us it not only means to weigh anchor with the idea of going on a voyage to another country, it also carries with it the idea of coming back. I have a desire, I am lusting, he said, to weigh anchor, to go, and then come back. Depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And again, our dear old King James text doesn't do it justice. Because the scholars tell us that that word is translated far better, ought to be translated far, far better. We're going to have a change of destiny. We'll have a body no longer destined for the grave, but a body that is destined for glory. Now you know, of course, your body's very important part. And I'm glad that it's not going to be left behind when the day comes that Jesus takes us to be with himself. And then it's going to have a change of dress. Paul tells us it's thrown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, of course, one immediately thinks of that well-worn illustration of the caterpillar. There it is, you can see it. It's crawling up and down a twig. It's a ground, earth-bound, circumscribed, crawling into dust. And I can see the little fellow, can't you, as he lifts his head and stares at the vast expanse of the sky, and I know exactly what he's saying to himself. He says, oh, I wish I had wings. Oh, if only I could fly. If I only had wings, I would soar upwards to the sky. I would spread my wings. I'd catch the rising air currents. I'd wing my way from tree to tree, from garden to garden. I'm only a wretched little grub with a lot of legs crawling up and down the trunks of trees. Then one day there comes a change. And something very much like death overtakes that little creature, feels it come. It knows its time as a caterpillar is numbered. And so it weaves for itself a little shroud, it makes a little coffin, it crawls inside and pulls down the lid. And it is now dead and buried. So the only life it ever knew. It was entered into a space akin to death. And there it is hanging in its little coffin, underneath the twig of the tree. The weeks come and go, and that little coffin still remains where it was placed. And then one day, there comes a call. And at that call, that little creature bursts its tomb, and it comes out, and it has been changed. It enters a caterpillar, but it comes out a butterfly. You ever stop to think it's exactly the same creature that comes out that went in? Nobody tampered. Nobody opened that little coffin, took him out and put something else. Oh no. The same creature that came out is the thing that went in. But oh, how it's been changed. And it's spreads its wings, and it soars upwards to the sky, and it flies across the heavens in a blaze of beauty and color. It was sown in dishonor, and it was raised in glory. Ever wonder what Adam looked like in the Garden of Eden before sin entered? And it says he was naked. So was he, and they were unashamed. I can't prove this in chapter and verse, but by inference, certainly, I believe he was clothed in white. You see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. That was the climax of his life as a man. That was not his deity. That was his humanity. And as Peter and John and James stood there that day, dumbstruck, looking at him, his face shone like the sun. His garments, his very garments, were white and glistening. What happened in the Garden of Eden when sin entered, of course? The light went out. And they knew that they were naked. And we liked it. They're clothed in light. When Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus road, he was blinded by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. One day we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. There's going to be a change of dress. And once again, we're going to be clothed in light. This is the realms of light. And then you see there's going to be a change of disposition. Paul says, concerning the body, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Oh, we've all experienced that, haven't we? The weakness of this body in which we live. I think perhaps the classic example is that of Peter, James and John again. You see them, and they've been in the upper room with Jesus, and now they're coming down those stairs on the outside of the house, with disciples, all of them, and there's a somber mood upon them. And they make their way through the silent streets of the city, out through the gates of the city, down across the Kedron. And then the disciples are told by the Lord, you stay here. And he takes Peter, James and John with him a little further. And as they enter the garden, he says, now Peter, John, James, I'd like you to do something for me if you would, please. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I'm going to battle things out now. I'm going over there, you see, just a stone's cast, the distance of death. And he said, I'm going to pray, and I would so much appreciate it. It would mean so much to me just to know that you three men were watching, praying with me. And you know what they did? They fell sound asleep. Oh, they've had a terrible day, haven't they? Late at night, they're tired. They're worn out. They loved it. No doubt about that. They'd have died for him. They did, most of them, before it was all over. If not all. But the poor fellows were absolutely worn out. They were spent, and with all the will in the world, they simply couldn't hold their eyes open another moment. And you can understand that. Jesus did. He said, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, it's only weak. How many times have we been let down by our bodies? Going to be raised in power. Raised in power. One of these days you'll have a body that will never grow tired, never grow old, never get ill, never yield to lust, never stumble or fall. A body of power. the kind of body God always intended that we should have a marvelous instrument of power. Never, ever again to be allied with sin. Isn't it thrilling when you start to think about it that after his mighty victory on the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that was the end. Total. Redemption would have not been complete if he hadn't come back for his body. That body was of incredible worth. And after 3 days and 3 nights down there in the nether regions, and his spirit in his Father's keeping, the Lord Jesus united spirit, soul, and body again, and he stopped by where the grave and picked up his body, and he took it with him to heaven. And he went into the gates of the celestial city, wearing the human body. He went down the streets of gold past Hallelujah Avenue, right up to the very throne of God. And he sat down on God's right hand in heaven, in a body just like yours and mine, still bearing the scars of hell. The most amazing thing in all the history of the universe is the fact that at this very moment in heaven there is a man sitting on God's throne in a human body with every right to be there because he is God over all blessed forevermore. Oh, what a marvelous body of power it was. Before he took it home with him to heaven, he stayed around here 40 days. And 40 nights, and appeared and disappeared. One day, we're all sitting together in the upper room, and they were scared to death. They had the bars upon the doors. The windows were barred. The doors were bolted, and the Lord Jesus far too much of a German, and up with the door like that, it scared them out of their wits. They thought it was the guard. They just came in through the wall. They thought ghosts. Oh, I'd have thought the same, wouldn't you? I said, you shall have not a spirit. Me! Look! Come here! Feel my hand! Hey, Peter, let's have some of that fish. Andrew, you pass me some of that bread. The honeycomb. And sitting down in front of them, he ate a meal. He actually ate a meal in a resurrection body. You see him? I thought they didn't use my own fork, whatever he used. Took a piece of that and it's called the ages. That's good. Have some of that fish. I might have gone over. Disappear. Soul in weakness, rage in power. Kind of body we're going to have one of these days. You know, during the millennial reign of Christ, if you happen to pop down to this planet, and there's no reason why you shouldn't, and you drop in on one of the friends you've made on the millennial earth, and you say, we'd like to stay for coffee, sir. What you have to say? Sit down and have a T-bone steak. Or whatever pleases you, and enjoy it. I mean, enjoy it. In your resurrection body, then there's all of it, goodbye. Oh. It's going to be like his body. His body sold in weakness there upon the cross of Calvary. Battered and beaten and bruised. And bleeding. I got it! He said. Oh yes, only weakness. Raised in power.
Hey! You know God! Arrest that man!
Not then, they turn the flames! Raised in power. Gonna have a body like that? I know perfectly well, please don't misunderstand me, I know that angels can't feel jealous, not God's angels. I know that Satan's angels are intensely jealous, Satan himself is driven to extraordinary lengths of fury and hate because of his jealousy of the human race. But God's angels can't be jealous. But if it were possible for an angel of God to feel jealous, I know what they'd be jealous about. There you are, walking down the streets of gold. And Gabriel and Michael are standing at the corner of one of those great boulevards of heaven. And as you go by, I can almost hear Gabriel say to Michael, "I say, Mark, I wish I had a body like this. It's just my hair." Isn't that something to look forward to? I get to preach to a bunch of independent Baptists once for fun. They'd be shutting their heads off about now. Change of dimension, change of destiny, change of breath, change of disposition, change of dynamics. Paul says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, that's the one you got from Adam. And there is a spiritual body, that's the one you're going to get from the last Adam. Now, you know, something always used to puzzle me. I don't know if it ever puzzled you or not. It says concerning the Lord Jesus, he's the firstborn from the dead. That always used to bother me. How could Jesus be the firstborn from the dead when there were three people raised in the Old Testament? Elijah raised little boy. When Elisha was buried, an old man jumped alive out of the tomb. And during his earthly ministry, Lord Jesus raised three people and let go. Just dead, 5 years old. And a young man on the way to the cemetery. And his dear friend Lazarus had been dead and buried 4 days and was in the process of decomposition. And Jesus, he raised three, and there were three in the altar, and 6 people raised before him. How could he be the firstborn from the dead? Well, you see, I turned to all the commentaries, they're not quite as good of use on anything that bothers you. You know this matter. That is, except the exploring book, they're in a quite a different category. I hope you don't take that generalization too far. How could Jesus be said to be the firstborn from the dead when already 6 people had been raised from this vibration? You see, they were sown a natural body and they were raised a natural body. You are going to be sown a natural body and you are going to be raised a spiritual body. Now, I was astonished to read a number of years ago that no man has ever used more than 2% of his natural mental capacity, not even Einstein, Shakespeare, or Beethoven. No one ever used more than 2% of his mental capacity. I know a lot of people use more, well, less than that. I mean, I'm talking about Einstein. Just 2% of his potential mental capacity. When we get our resurrection bodies, all these unsuspected, untapped resources which God has built into the human body, when he fashioned it with omniscient genius from the dust of the earth, will be released. Who can imagine what the world will be like? What the universe will be like? when generation after generation of men and women born again of the Holy Ghost and transformed by the power of God into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus are let loose on God's new heaven and God's new earth. It's no wonder God doesn't make any attempt to tell us in the Bible. I mean, we don't even use 0.2% of our mental capacity. What's the use of telling us? We wouldn't take it in. Change of dynamics, then it's a change of durability. And you stole 1.5 minutes of my time, and I'm taking it back plus a little bit of interest. I know how much yet. Not much. A change of durability. Paul says, this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality. You know, right at the beginning of the history of the human race, men, although they have suffered from the fall, pristine from the hands of their creator, with still coming of the atmosphere of Eden still floating around the environment of this planet, they seem to live for death with ages. Methuselah, 969 years. Adam, 930 years. Jared, 962 years. Mahalalel, grandfather Enoch, a mere bit of a boy when he died. He was only 895. They seem to have retained something of that awesome vitality of the pristine state because God engineered man for eternity. Those first sons of the human race seemed to pipe off death for nearly 1,000 years, but in the end it caught up with them. Oh yes, it is. All the way down that 5th chapter of Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died. God proving the devil a liar. The devil said, thou shalt not surely die. God said, he died. Look at him. Look at that great patriarch. Look at him. One of my noble gentlemen, part of the aristocracy of heaven. He died. He died. He died. This mortal must put on immortality. We're going to live forever in a land of faithless days, where they pay their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper and make their gates of pearl. And we shall outlast all the suns and stars of space, beyond the reach of sin and death, in a tumult of joy indescribable, unspeakable, and full of glory. Forever. And forever. And forever. And forever. Very nice. That somebody's awake then. Last of all, there's going to be a change of dynasty. Paul says the first man is of the earth, and that's Father Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's how Paul always knew Jesus. We don't know for sure, and probably he never did know Jesus. He may perhaps have seen him, but he never knew him after the flesh. The very first time Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ, he was the Lord from heaven. He was the Lord from heaven. And that's how he writes about him. That's how he thinks about him. Never knew the earthly Jesus, the human Jesus. In the days of his flesh and his mortality, he only knew him as the Lord from heaven. Yeah. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy as is the heaven. Such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You see, when God made man, he made him to be inhabited by God. Gave him a body, engineered for eternity. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But you see, man is different from the other creatures on this planet. Every other creature on this planet is controlled by what we call instinct. Somebody has to teach a salmon how to find the river in which it was spawned. It may cross the wet, wide banks of the Atlantic or the Pacific, but eventually come back to that river as instinct. Somebody has to teach a bee how to build a hive. Knows exactly how to do that, how to orient that bee hive. Knows how to do that. Nobody has to teach the Arctic term how to fly from the North Pole to the South Pole. Knows how to do it. But you see, God didn't give man instinct. A bee does what it does because it is what it is. It's just a bee, that's all it can do. Can't go in there. That's the law of its being to do that. It's still what it is. Instinct, control, everything it does. It's completely amoral. Does what it does because it is what it is. It's a bee. And so it does things bees do. But it does them perfectly. Because that's what it is, and that's how it was made. To be a bee. God didn't make you like that. He didn't make us like that. Instead of giving us instinct to control our behavior, he gave us his spirit. A man was intended to be inhabited by God, you see. The human spirit inhabited by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inhabiting the human spirit, controlling the intellect, the emotions and the will. And through the intellect, emotions and will controlling the senses and the functions of the body. And man in the Garden of Eden was a perfect creature. He was man as God always intended man to be. Man inhabited by God. And then sinners. When sin enters, the Holy Spirit left. Man in sin is not like God any much. That's a monstrosity. Man in sin is all that he has. Here he may be an intellectual genius. He lost. Utterly, absolutely, hopelessly lost. That's why human behavior is what it is. We do what we do because we are what we are. We just poor lost people. We have no sense of direction. We don't have instinct to control it like the animal world, and the Holy Spirit left us. So we're not. But when Jesus came, Jesus was man as God always intended man to be. Man inhabited by God. And he found the Lord Jesus going about and he said, you always those things that things apart. I and my Father are one. In the Lord Jesus, every thought, every word, every deed, every emotion, every decision, controlled by his Father. So that he could say, he would have seen me, have seen the Father. He wants to know what God is like, just look at me. I'm just exactly like that. God is exactly like me. I'm man, as God always intended man to be. And through the genius of the new birth, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as person, the Holy Spirit comes back into the human spirit. And you and I are men and women inhabited by God. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do is control our human spirit. And through our human spirit, control our intellect, emotions, and will. Through the faculties of the soul, control what we do in the body. Now, of course, the process is very incomplete because body lets us down. And we don't yield absolute control to the Holy Spirit. But one day, Paul says, John says, one day, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. Or we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. What a thing. Let's sing a verse on that. Our brother recited a verse on it before we began the meeting. We're going to sing it. Come on up here early and wave your arms around and do what's necessary to get this crowd to sing. 629. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the great for which he for me has won? Harbor of glory, Lord beyond all, taught in glory through his own blessed lifeless work. You can tell we've known each other a long time.
629.